we begin our message, and that's for the children, for yous who are liking to count the number of words that are spoken. I wanted to add an extra word for this morning. Not only do I want you to count the word tax, but the word tax collector. Both words can kind of be confusing when you're hearing it, but count how many times you hear tax and how many times you hear tax collector. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, once again we're looking at a familiar parable along with the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. But like the Good Samaritan and some of the other ones that we've looked at so far, it is often misunderstood. This is not a parable on prayer. On the surface, it may seem like it is a parable on prayer because in the context, Jesus just told a story about the persistent widow who kept coming to the judge who was unjust. Jesus told that parable so that we would always pray and not lose heart, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 18. Actually, this next parable in Luke 18 is about salvation. The difference here is on the attitude toward God, the difference between someone who supposes that he can come and approach God on the basis of good works, and on another on the basis of God's mercy. And we see that very clearly when we look at verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There's only one way to approach the Lord, and that is by being justified by faith. We're calling this a Reformation Day parable because it deals with the very important doctrine of the Reformation, which has to do with the rediscovery of a wonderful truth of Scripture, that being the doctrine of justification. That's a big word that we use, and we use it a lot. It's the opposite of being condemned. It's being made right with God. Justification is just as if I had never sinned. And it's just as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was perfectly obedient. For by faith we're granted Christ's perfection, his perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. Martin Luther called justification the chief article of the Christian religion. He wrote, "This is the chief article from which all our other doctrines have flowed." He also argued, "It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God, and without it, the Church of God cannot exist." John Calvin was a little less rhetorical, but he called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. And then Thomas Watson, a Puritan, wrote, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable." And then we have one other quote from John Owen. He said, "In my judgment, Luther spoke the truth when he said, 'The loss of the doctrine of justification involves the loss of all Christian doctrine.'" And so as we look at this parable under that theme, a Reformation parable, let's consider it this morning with 3 points. First of all, we see the self-sufficient Pharisee. Secondly, the sinful publican. And lastly, the mercy-seated person. So first of all, the self-sufficient Pharisee. Note very carefully in your Bibles how this parable begins. I call you again to look at verse 9, where it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is the issue that Jesus is addressing. He is speaking against the cancer of self-righteousness, which was very much within the religious community. He is addressing some who trusted themselves that they were righteous. That is, they were putting their trust in their moral and religious accomplishments to qualify them for God's kingdom. And how often we've seen that attitude already. The rich young ruler coming to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or that lawyer that we saw a couple weeks ago saying to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In a very self-justifying way. He was trying to draw a line around those who he must love and not holding himself responsible beyond that. Now, what exactly is the problem with this? The problem is that some thought that they were righteous enough for God, and they also thought that they were too righteous for other people. These self-righteous ones treated others with contempt because they felt that others couldn't and wouldn't measure up to their high standards. They were stronger than others, more disciplined, more trained, and less self-indulgent. This self-inflated attitude is really human nature. For example, if I think that I'm very intelligent, then I'm going to naturally think that other people are dumb. Or if I think I'm really athletic, then I'm going to look at others as being clumsy. Or if I think that I am particularly cool, I'm going to look at others and think that they're less cool. Or if I think that I'm the popular one, then I'm going to look at others as not so popular. That's the tendency of human nature. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We think that we're something when really we're nothing. We think that we're somehow above others when really others have perhaps other qualities and good characteristics that we don't even notice. And that's the attitude that can come to play in our view of ourselves before God. Those who are zealously religious and righteous are tempted to view others as somehow less than them. Or as Proverbs 30, verse 12 puts it, "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its own filthiness." Yes, that is exactly the problem that is being dealt with here. So Jesus gives this parable to those who trusted in themselves and had a high opinion of themselves in comparison to others. The scene is set before us in verse 10. Two men go to the temple. One is a Pharisee. He's from the sect within Judaism who were known for their meticulous observance of the law. The other is someone who the Roman authorities employed, a tax collector, one who was despised, a sinful man. And now the Pharisee stands. Jesus says he prays standing up. That means that he's taking a bold and confident stance before the Lord. Jesus says also that he was praying thus to himself, which means he's not even praying to God. Prayer always reveals the kind of person that you are. What you say to God in private reveals what is in your heart. What you think of yourself is reflected in how you open yourself up to Almighty God. You either trust in Him or you trust in yourself. You either praise God for who He is or you praise yourself for who you are. And note also that He relied on His good works and His faithfulness. He was a moral man. He was honest in his business, not an extortioner. He was a decent man, not unjust. He was faithful to his wife, not an adulterer. He was not a greedy, selfish, dishonest man like this tax collector. He was much better than a lot of other people in the world. If society was made up of this kind of a guy, you would want this kind of a person in your neighborhood. He would just be the best citizen to be there. A model citizen. And if everyone was like this guy, the world would be perfect. He was also pious, even beyond the requirements of the law. He fasted twice a week, when the law only called for occasional fasting, like during the Day of Atonement. And when it came to tithes, he tithed everything that he got, including his herbs. And he had gone beyond the call of duty. He was exceptional. And when you have that kind of a view of yourself, when you're prideful like that, a prideful person also starts to look down on others for their lack of holiness. Notice what this man says. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's boasting in how good he is in comparison to others. It's actually a prayer in one of the commentaries that the Pharisees used in Jesus' day, and it actually contains this prayer. I thank you, Lord my God, that you have assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit on the street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. And so this Pharisee of Jesus' story prides himself on how much better he is than all the sinners around him. But he excludes himself. He never sees himself like the others. Pride is always a sin, and it is the root of any kind of sin. God hates pride. And whenever we think that we're better than others because of our background or because of our good works, then that's not going to save us. The reason this Pharisee thought that he was so good was because he was making himself the measure and comparing himself with greedy, immoral, and outwardly sinful people. He wasn't a prisoner. He was not a drug addict. He wasn't outwardly committing adultery. But he had missed his own heart. He had avoided a true view of himself. If we rely on our good works, it's because we have not searched our own lives and compared them to God's perfect holiness. Then we know nothing of repentance or humility. In many ways, this Pharisee is no different than modern religions that are around us today. Man always makes himself the measure. Man's good works are enough, and when he does them, God is the audience. God is only there to listen and to observe. Now, we might say to ourselves this morning, where does a kind of person like this exist today? Isn't this a bit of an anomaly? Who's really like this? Well, we could frame this parable in another way. Suppose that this Pharisee that Jesus is describing is a URC person. He's a self-righteous URC person, so we'll call him Sir Irk. Sir Irk has a good reputation. He has been a lifetime membership in the church. He attends church regularly. He looks really good on the outside, but he's smug and full of himself on the inside. He thanks God that he's not a lowlife as he looks down his long nose on others who are not as good as him. He lists all the outstanding faults of others, but he doesn't list any of his own faults. He can list all the good things that he has done. He gives all kinds of money to the church, gives money to missions. He served on all kinds of different committees in the church. He volunteers all the time at Irene Barron Nursing Home. He's constantly at Union Gospel Mission. He's very proud of all of his accomplishments, his knowledge, and all the good advice that he's given to others. And he's thankful for the good things people have to say about him. Outwardly, he smiles and he can be friendly towards someone, but inside, he's plotting revenge against someone else. Outwardly, he can be generous with his money. If he had $1 million to spare, he would give it to people who are in need. But he does it so that people will praise him for his generosity. Outwardly, he's faithful to his wife. But in his own heart, he commits adultery. He comes to church, but he doesn't come to worship. He comes to look good before other people, to be praised by others. He comes because he wants to show God how good he is. And then he leaves church thinking how good he has been. Well, consider, congregation, what Jesus is saying. You may not always be the kind of person that this Pharisee is. You may not be always a Sir-erk. But if we're honest, we can at times think and judge and speak in the same way. But God looks at our hearts. None of us can come to him on the basis of all the good that we do. We may have a clean behavior on the outside. We might come to church looking good and acting pious. We can sing with all of our might. We can pray with the right words. But none of us can clean our hearts by our good deeds. No amount of religious activity, no amount of charitable donations, and no amount of work outside of the church can change the fact that we're not good enough for the Lord. Well, that leads us then to this second side of this parable, the sinful publican. What is a publican, children? A publican is a tax collector. Rome had a very curious way about collecting taxes. Generally speaking, they would assess an area to give a certain amount. They contracted to the highest bidder. The person who they contracted, as long as he made sure that Rome got the money that they agreed to, they didn't really care much how it was collected. In those days, they didn't have the modern ways of spreading information like radio and television and the internet. Many people didn't know the exact amount that they were expected to pay, and therefore a publican could make a huge profit. There were three taxes which everyone was supposed to pay: a poll tax for the privilege of existing, a land tax, which consisted of 1/10 of the produce of one ground, and an income tax, which was 1% of a person's income. These were just some of the taxes. However, there was an opportunity to take advantage of people in other areas. For example, there was an import and export tax on everything which came into and out of the country. There was a tax for entering a walled city or a market. There was tax for crossing a bridge. There was tax for using a main road. There was tax for owning a cart, and every wheel on the cart that was pulled by an animal was taxed. A tax collector could stop a man anywhere and make him undo his bundles and demand a tax on this article or that article. And to make it worse, if you were a poor man, if you couldn't afford to pay, he could lend the money to you, but he would do it at a very high interest rate. There's no such thing as an honest tax collector. By public opinion, they were equal to robbers and murderers. But what does Jesus say about this publican? He says he would not even come as far into the temple as the Pharisee. He stood at a distance, Jesus says. He was not even willing to lift his eyes up to heaven. He's ashamed of himself. And he beat his chest, which shows his sorrow for what he had done. He accuses himself and is in near desperation. The publican was well aware of his shortcomings. He acknowledged that he was a sinner and came to God as he was. Like we sing in one of our hymns, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And he pleads for mercy. If a prayer reveals what is in us, then prayer truly shows what was in this man. His prayer is simple. But note how he approaches God. Note his attitude. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Literally in the Greek, it is "the sinner." He considered himself the worst one. The sinner par excellence. Like Paul calls himself, the foremost of sinners. How Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's how this man saw himself. And surprisingly, Jesus says the publican, not the Pharisee, demonstrated the right approach to prayer and the right outlook of life. We would not expect him to pray in a way that is acceptable to God or to have a right relationship with God. But amazingly, he does. Why that is because he had a sense of who God is and how much of a sinner he was. He knew God better than the Pharisee did. And he knew that he was unworthy before him. And we find the same thing in the case of Isaiah. He received a vision of the Lord seated on his throne and highly exalted. And he heard the seraphim, the angels in heaven, praising God. But the praise of God in heaven didn't make him feel proud or excited. No, he was devastated. "Woe is me," he said. "I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or what about Job? If anyone stood before the holiness of God, it was Job. God tested him in his life with trial after trial. At the end of the book, God came to Job with a series of questions designed to teach him something about his true majesty. And Job was left speechless. He put his hand over his mouth. And he replied, "Behold, I am vile. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And similarly, we see the same thing when people encountered the glory of Christ. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, his glory was veiled sometimes from his disciples. But there were times where he unveiled some of his glory to them. There was an occasion when Christ performed a miracle of granting a great catch of fish. And Peter was there and he recognized the glory of Christ. And he responded to Jesus, "Get away from me. I am a man. I am a sinful man." And how can we not forget the response of the Apostle John when on the Lord's Day he saw the vision of our Lord standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands in his glory, and he fell before him as dead. That's what happens when a sinner meets God. And this is how we know the tax collector knew the Lord. even though he had such a terrible reputation. But the Pharisee did not know God. He never even prayed to God. He prayed to himself, whereas the publican was a sinner par excellence. But that's not all. That's not all that we see here in these words. This isn't just talking about how sorrowful we are to be for our sin. There's a great gift here. Great gift in this parable, which leads us to the last point. The mercy-seated person. What's remarkable about this prayer, simple as it is that it speaks of a profound truth. The publican pleads for mercy. The Greek word translated "be merciful" is the verb form for the mercy seat. Children, do you remember what the mercy seat was in the Old Testament? It was that seat that was placed over the Ark of the Covenant. It was there on the mercy seat that blood was shed as a payment for sin. The Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece of furniture that was in the temple. It was covered with gold. It had the law written, engraved in stone in it. On the lid were two angels outstretched with their backs to each other and their wings spanning the width of it. And in the middle was this mercy seat, which was a place that symbolized the holy presence of the Lord. But this is where the mercy seat was very important for the Jews. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of an animal on that place. That animal killed represented a substitute. The blood sprinkled represented the cleansing from sin. It was a picture of the sacrifice that was required in the holy presence of God to pay for sins. And that's why we say this prayer is very profound. It's simple, but it speaks volumes of what the Bible teaches about forgiveness. This is the idea behind the wording of this prayer. The publican is praying that God's anger would be appeased, through the penalty that has been paid through a sacrifice. Because that's what we've all done before the Lord. All of us, through our original sins and our sins of every day. Our sins, all of them, bring on God's anger. All of us, by nature, are objects of wrath, Ephesians 2 verse 3 says. That's a hard fact to swallow, but that's the truth. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Someone must pay the penalty of death when there is sin. God gave the substitute of animals in the Old Testament because they pointed ahead to what the Savior would do and how He would come in our place. God must be paid. Either we pay for our sins or we trust in Him to pay for our sins by placing our trust in the one who tells the story, the Lord Jesus Christ. By His stripes we're healed. He's the one who's paid for our sin. Not we cannot pay that. That's the good news. That God is merciful. Notice how Jesus ends this parable. He says emphatically in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He was justified. Now, what does that mean? Justification has to do with God making a legal declaration of sinners. It's the opposite of condemnation. It's God saying that you are no longer guilty for your sins. You are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who has stood in your place. We all by nature are like the tax collector. We grievously sin against God's commandments. We've never kept any of them. We're still inclined toward all evil. But God, in His grace, instantly grants to all of us who confess our sins and believe in His Son, His pardon, so that it is just as if we had never sinned. And it is just as if we had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient. For we are granted Christ's perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. That's what justification is. And that's why we're calling this a Reformation Day parable, because it really teaches a key thought and teaching and theme of the Reformation. You know, one of Martin Luther's favorite phrases in Latin was simul iustus et peccator. Simul iustus et peccator. Simultaneously justified and a sinner. That's the beauty of what this passage is teaching. Even though we feel the sting of conscience and battle against indwelling sin, no one here can say that they're perfect. We're sinners. Yet we are made righteous. He justifies the ungodly. We are at the same time justified, though we struggle against our own sin. Another important Reformation truth is our standing with God. Our standing with God is based on an alien righteousness. We're not talking here about extraterrestrial righteousness. What we mean by alien righteousness is that it is a righteousness that is not our own. We're justified because of the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, which has been credited to us. Nothing in my hands I bring, we sing. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Another very important Reformation truth is that this righteousness of Christ is ours by imputation. That's to say, His righteousness is imputed to us. Now, that's a big word, imputation. Imputed simply means being put into your credit, being put into your account. Our sins were put into Christ's account, and Christ's righteousness was put into ours. It's like someone wires the money into your account. The money is not in your physical possession, but legally, it is yours. That's what imputation is all about. God is looking at us as if we have never sinned. We're justified in Him. And another very important Reformation truth is that we are justified by faith alone. It's by faith that you are saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We're justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. That's the gospel truth. That doesn't mean that faith is separated from works. Works show that we have faith, but they're not the ground of our salvation. We're saved by faith alone, by trusting in the Lord. So how are you approaching the Lord, congregation? How are you expecting God to save you? Is it by being a good person? A faithful churchgoer? According to Jesus, these things are not what save you. For God is not impressed by the good things that we do. In fact, God knows our many sins, not just the outward ones. He knows the inward ones as well. He knows how many times we have failed. He knows our attitudes. He knows how often we have broken His word. There are many things that all of us do which are displeasing to Him. He knows that. And all the good deeds in the world cannot pay for the many times that we have broken His law. But the gospel truth is that if you come to God as an unworthy sinner who pleads for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, God will show you mercy. God will declare you innocent. He will look at you as someone who has had his sins paid for. For Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So come to him then as those who are empty. Come like this tax collector, acknowledging your sin and your need for God's mercy. And be assured that God is gracious, that he is both just and the justifier, and that he will exalt the humble. That's the gospel truth. Amen. Let's now sing that hymn based on this parable, number 430, Lord, like the publican I stand.